Great to be back. Anita is en route from Victoria. She's bringing our daughter Amy Lynn, who's expecting with a child shortly. So they're going to be living with us. Her husband Matt is a medical student, and he's doing various locums at various hospitals around the province. And so she's with us until the baby's born, maybe a little bit after the baby's born. So that's going to be kind of exciting. So as we were traveling around this summer, we asked ourselves, what is one of the most important things in our life? And it was quite evident. One of the most important things in our life is eternity. And so next week, I want to talk about finishing strong. Finishing strong. In fact, it's going to be a dramatized first-person sermon. And so that's next week. I'm just giving you a warning because sometimes people say, hey, you should have told us when you're going to do a dramatized sermon. Well, I'm aiming for one next Sunday. So if all goes well, that's what's going to happen. Today, however, I want to talk about finishing on the right side of eternity. You know, some people get to the end and they're quite surprised where they end up. In fact, I go to, you know, at funerals. It always baffles me at funerals. It doesn't matter how bad or how wicked the person lived at the funeral. Oh, he or she is in a better place. I'm thinking, dear God, I don't think so. Today I want to talk about finishing on the right side in eternity, getting you and your loved ones into heaven. So now, most of us here today we see ourselves as Christians, and eternity, it really is a serious matter, and for the most part, we kind of just live our lives without thinking of eternity. But today, I want us to pause and think of eternity. Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit or lose his own soul? So no matter how successful you are in this life, how much you give to your kids or can spoil your kids in this life, if you don't yourself get to heaven and help them get to heaven, Christ says, wow, it's really, that wasn't very successful at all. So we want to get ourselves there and our family there. So now most of us here this morning would say, well, we're a follower of Christ. Maybe the real question is, well, we're happy for us, but what about our friends, our loved ones, the people we live next to, the people we see at the grocery store, the people we work with? What about them? Well, the Bible has some very clear things to say of how what the problem is with the unsaved and how we can help them. So Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to the unbelievers, to those who don't know Christ. Actually, the word translated veiled means to hide, to cover up. So in many respects, unbelievers are those who haven't found Christ yet as their personal Lord and Savior, are honestly clueless to spiritual things. I mean, when you talk to them about spiritual things, it's just not registering. It's not that they might not like to make a decision for Christ. It's just nothing is happening spiritually for them. Now, the word veil, to get the word unveil, is where we get the word apocalypse. So they just add apoco in front of calypse or something like that. And so we get apocalypse, to unveil. So we need to help people. God wants to help people have their minds, their spiritual minds, unveiled so they can know Christ. Now, sometimes when we think of veils, we think of these nice little things that we sometimes see at weddings. In fact, I'm doing a wedding this afternoon. And if the lady has a veil, normally it's so clear. You can see all the details through it. But some veils aren't quite as clear. Have you ever asked yourself, how did Jacob marry Leah, the wrong sister, at his wedding? I mean, how did that happen? You're standing there, gazing into her eyes, saying, I do. You have the wedding banquet. How does all that happen, and you got the wrong girl? Well, you're either sloshed, you're either totally drunk or stoned or something. I don't marry those kind of people. You got to come to the wedding in your right mind or you're not getting married. But somehow, Jacob missed the right girl. Well, she might have been wearing a veil. Now, there's some veils where you can just kind of see the eyes, and some veils that you just can't see anything. You know there's somebody behind there because it's wiggling and moving, but you don't know exactly who it is. A veil. And that's, I think, the picture that Paul is trying to portray as he's saying the gospel is veiled to the unbelievers. So not only is the gospel veiled, but the minds of unbelievers have been blinded. So here it is, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So even though they may want to see, they cannot see. They need an unveiling to see. So unbelievers are I'm not trying to diss or be disrespectful of people who don't know Christ yet, but Scripture says they actually are blind and cannot see. The word blinded speaks of a smoke screen, just something they can't see even if they wanted to. Jesus uses the term blind when he speaks about people who are deceived. He says, I have come into this world so that the blind will see. Now, that's what happened to those of us here today who know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. All of a sudden, one day, or in a progression of time, we saw the light and made that decision to accept Christ as our Savior. Now, you can see the light and not make the decision. There are people who know the truth and yet don't follow the truth. But somewhere along the line, most of us here today not only saw the light, but made that decision. Unfortunately, most of us and most of the world have been deceived. But the worst part is, don't even know it. Haven't a clue. If you just say to the ordinary run-of-the-mill person who doesn't know Christ as the personal Lord and Savior and say, hey, did you know you're deceived? Well, that'd go over big, wouldn't it? Yeah, let's try that one on. Let me know how that works out for you. The gospel is actually foolishness to those without God's Spirit. So you're trying to share faith, and they're thinking to themselves, wow, are you one weird dude? See, the word translated foolishness comes from the Greek word moraia, where we get the word moron. So the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, moronishness. They're looking at you and saying, you are a moron, big square, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Now, inherent in this blindness is the concept in the Greek of pride. The word means to inflate with self-conceit. I'm smart. I got it all figured out. I understand the truth. So to be lifted up with pride. See, pride is one of Satan's primary elements to keep men blind. And the root of pride, Satan has the ability to distort things. So, remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, it says, although they knew the truth. Remember I mentioned sometimes people know truth and don't decide for it. They did not like to retain the truth. So they had some element of light and they rejected the light. And so then God gave them up to more foolishness. So how much light does it take for the blind to see? Well, the truth is, no amount of light helps blind people to see if they're actually blind. I mean, you can put lots of light on them, and the only thing they may sense is heat, but they can't see. So we have this problem. We're stupid, blind, and deceived. The gospel veils the unbelievers who are blind to the truth. Inherent in their blindness is a sense of pride that makes them think they see that they're right, yet they're deceived, and they reject the light that they do have. Wow, that's problematic then to get our world saved. And yet somehow Paul changed his world. He turned the known world upside down or right side up for Christ. How did he do it? Well, he knew something that sometimes we don't put into practice. Apart from divine enlightenment, people remain blind to God's truth. And so he prayed for the church, not just for unbelievers, but he prayed also for the church. I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. He's saying that even in the church, there's a sense of darkness. If we could only see better, then we'd understand better. And so he's praying, oh God, enlighten even Christians, let alone the world. Now, so how do we disarm principalities and demolish strongholds that are keeping people from knowing the truth? Well, believers must use divine arsenal to free the lost. Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Okay, so he's giving us a key here in how to help people. How does the world wage war? Well, we load up our big guns and aim at our opponents and fire. How do Christians... How does Paul say we should wage war? He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so, that's who we should be aiming at. So, we're going to walk through 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 4, and 5, to find some freedom for people. So the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, Paul is going to tell us how he breaks down strongholds to help people have light. The weapons we fight with are mighty. The word might is where we get the word dunamis. It's the concept of divine power in action. It speaks of the impossible being possible. That's what we need, rather than weak prayers and poor at sharing our faith. We need divine power. So this word demolish speaks of two things. Tearing something down with violence and demolishing it. So the strongholds that are built up in people's minds that keeps them from the truth, Paul says, we can destroy, we can tear that thing down and in the spiritual realm with violence, destroying it. And it also speaks of overthrowing one government to establish another, overthrowing the kingdom of darkness and establishing the kingdom of light. So that's what he's telling the Corinthians, this is what you can do. This is what I do. Now, the root of the word stronghold means to have or to hold something tightly. And here it speaks specifically of a presence, like an evil presence, a castle, a fortress, a fort, a stronghold, where a person is bound inside of this thing. It's a place from which someone can be held in a very strong way. So even if they want to be free, they can't get free. But Paul says, yes, we can free them. Now, just to give you some historic background, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and from their town, they can look up to the mountains where there was a fortress built on the hill right there. So Paul is painting a vivid picture which every one of them, as they walk out their doors, see every day. And then, where Paul's native town, the Romans had come and pulled down the rock forts that were there in his town. And so there's this vivid picture of what he's trying to communicate. So he's saying there is a place within unbelievers from which Satan can hold them strongly. They're in prison, but they don't know it. And they can't get out. They don't even know they want to get out. They just know that there's something missing, so they look for it in pleasure and money and sex and drugs and whatever. So now Paul gives us three components to a spiritual stronghold. This is critical information for winning the war of helping our loved ones make it to heaven. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I want to say this now, and I'll say it again later. Paul isn't giving us a mantra to repeat over and over and over again. Hopefully, if we repeat it enough, something will happen. This isn't a magical incantation, but he's giving us spiritual principles. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying here's just a magic little thing. If you repeat this, like counting your beads over and over again, it's not that. He's giving us a principle by which we can work from. So we need to demolish the things that keep others from seeing. Demolish means, as we've already mentioned, to cast down, pull down, take down, to destroy with violence, and to dethrone, overthrow, and bring to extinction, set up a new kingdom. So we demolish the first thing, is arguments. Now, what on earth is he talking about? It's actually translated differently in different translations of your Bible. The King James says imaginations. The NASB says speculations. Another one says reasonings. The Message says warped philosophies. They all carry some of the meaning of what this word, the Greek word argument, means. It comes from the word logismos, where we get our English word logic. Ah, that should help us a little bit. So one of the strongholds that Paul is trying to break down is in our mind. It feels like it's logical. In fact, it's what one really believes. Honestly, sincerely, this is what I really believe. It's kind of the sum total of accumulated wisdom and information learned over time. It's one's logic. It's his philosophies, theories, wisdom, opinions, and arguments. And so when you speak to somebody, or maybe it's a relative or a friend, and they give you their opinions, their philosophies, their arguments, that's what this is. And all you need to do is smile inside, and you know what to do next. We don't let anyone, Paul is saying, take you captive with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. And then he speaks of two places where it comes from. From human thinking and, which is this logistic working through human reasoning, and then others come from evil spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. So some is just our what we think is smart thinking, and others is actually demonic. That means some of the thoughts we have aren't necessarily smart thoughts. They're not God's thoughts. Now, what's the second thing we need to demolish? And we demolish every pretension that self sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, what on earth is that? Well, pretension speaks of an elevated place or thing. What it's really pointing to is pride and rebellion. It includes attitudes and mindsets that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So, the last thing we need to demolish is we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So, what is this word thought? It's every scheming thought and temptation. So, the enemy works in our mind. He comes and fights in our mind. So, in that battlefield, Paul says, we're going to take that captive. The Greek word is noma, means plans, schemes, plots, and refers to the spontaneous thoughts and temptations that Satan uses to assault unbelievers and keep them in bondage. So we have three ways that the enemy tries to keep us in bondage in our thought life. They're lies about ourselves and others and God. There's wicked thoughts, hatred, murder, anger, pride, envy. Then there's temptations, greed, and dishonesty, and abuse. Yet in all of these, many people even are unaware that all this is happening. They're just living life and going along as normal and thinking that all these thoughts are their own. So now we have these three components of a spiritual stronghold, which was critical for us to know of how to help those we love make it to heaven. Arguments, pretensions, and thoughts. So the enemy tries to blind us. And how does he try to blind us? Through arguments, which false wisdom, through pretensions, pride and rebellion, through thoughts, which is lies, wicked thoughts, and temptations. And so, and though the Apostle Paul doesn't exactly explain how to deploy these spiritual weapons to free others, we do know there's great power in prayer. Wow, just think. Now, maybe there's a son or a daughter or an aunt or an uncle or mother or father, grandparents in your family who don't know Christ yet. And you've been laboring over it. God, how can we get them to heaven? Well, Paul is telling us we can, through prayer, make a huge difference in their life. So the primary application of taking every thought captive requires spiritual intervention to move the hand of God by prayer. So we could pray, maybe first of all for ourselves, since Paul talks about that we as Christians being enlightened, we could pray a sample prayer. In the name of Jesus, I pray that the veil be lifted in every area that I am spiritually blind, deaf, or dull. May my spiritual eyes be open to see, and your light, O God, penetrate my heart. Now, remember, there's no mysticism in the words themselves, but we're giving God the power to open our eyes. We're acknowledging it could be that maybe we are blind in some spiritual areas. So what's the risk in praying a prayer like that? Besides the fact that you might have your eyes open and realize, whoops, I've missed something along the way, and I might have to change. Well, there is that risk, isn't there? But would you be daring enough this morning to pray something like that and honestly mean it? Well, for those who are daring, let's pray it together. In the name of Jesus, I pray that the veil be lifted in every area that I am spiritually blind, deaf, or dull. May my spiritual eyes be open to see, and your light, O God, penetrate my heart. We could take it a step further. So that had to do with blindness. But there's another part that Paul spoke of, and that was the pride area. Let me read this to you. I pray that anything in my life that would exalt itself, remember, blindness had to do with pride, against the knowledge of God. Sometimes you're reading along in the Bible and you say to yourself, well, that can't be right. Oh, I don't do that. I don't think any Christian needs to do that. Well, so this is anything that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God, especially pride and rebellion. In other words, I think I'm right, and I'm not sure about, I don't know how the Bible says that. I don't know why it says that, but I don't agree with it, and I'm not doing it. Would be demolished. Wow. So that takes a little bit more courage to pray like that. We're saying, God, maybe pride has blinded me in some area. I don't think so, but just in case, I give you the power and ability to demolish that stronghold in my life. For those who are bold enough to pray that kind of prayer, let's pray this together. I pray that anything in my life that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God, especially pride and rebellion, would be demolished. Wow. Now we might be free to pray for others. So maybe you can think of people in your life, maybe a neighbor next door, maybe somebody you work with, maybe it's a relative, a son or a daughter or a mom or dad or an aunt or an uncle, grandparents that you'd like to see come to the Lord. We could pray something like this, and I'll read it first. Because those who aren't Christians are spiritually blind and can't understand the gospel or even comprehend that they're lost, I pray that the veil be lifted off of them, so that their spiritual eyes may be open to see, and that your light, O God, penetrate their hearts. Now, as you're thinking of somebody, why don't we pray this prayer for them together? Because those who aren't Christians are spiritually blind and can't understand the gospel or even comprehend that they are lost, I pray that the veil be lifted off of them so that their spiritual eyes may be open to see and that your light, O God, penetrate their hearts. Let's do it again with a different kind of prayer. Satan thrives on keeping people in bondage, and Paul purposed to free as many people as possible. So we could personalize 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, by saying, in the name of Jesus, I speak to every stronghold of logic and everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God to be demolished in so-and-so's life. Well, why don't we pray it together? In the name of Jesus, I speak to every stronghold of logic and everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God to be demolished. Let's try just one more. I pray that Satan be bound from keeping them captive any longer through the lies, wicked thoughts, and temptations that he would try to place in their minds. This is the pretensions area. So he dealt with the arguments and the high and haughty thoughts, and now this is the pretensions. Why don't we pray this together as well? And I pray that Satan be bound from keeping them captive any longer through the lies, wicked thoughts, and temptations that he would try to place in their mind. Amen. I purposely made a handout sheet for you this morning, because sometimes we go away and forget things and say, hey, you know, there was a handy little thing Pastor chatted about, and I want to keep praying this for my loved one. I want to see my loved one make it to heaven. I want to make a difference. In fact, I'm going to commit myself to be praying these prayers over them every day this fall and until they come to Christ. It's amazing what our prayers can do. Now, remember, the apostle is not touting some magical incantation. I'm not saying take this home and pray over these beads and something will happen. You know, I'm saying that he's not saying that your subjects are bound to be forced to follow God. But I'm saying that the scripture tells us that we have power to break down strongholds so that people are released to make a decision. See, right now, they can't make that decision. They don't even know there is a decision to make. They think you're foolish, and they're blind to the truth. So we're releasing them so they can make a decision. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that your word helps us to help others. The most important thing in your life